Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And as we've been seeing throughout our series, and Psalm 119 is the longest psalm of the whole Psalter. It's the longest chapter in the whole entire Bible. And it is an acrostic poem that covers 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each and every eight verses starts a new section with corresponding to the new letter. And today we're entering the Kaf section, or the letter K, in Hebrews, which is verses 81 through 88. And many commentators have considered this section to be the darkest, most disparaging part of this whole entire psalm. That a famous preacher in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, called it the midnight of the psalm, noting that how dark and black it is, but then he also adds, but there are still stars that do shine out in it. That this is the tension that we find here, a deep, realistic darkness paired with the shimmering light of God's grace and mercy. And so this passage speaks directly to our universal human experiences that many of us face, that feeling burnt out, feeling at the end of your rope, exhaustion, self-doubt, heartbreak over past misfortunes, feeling alone and abandoned. And we can easily allow guilt from the dark to suffocate ourselves into a fog, letting our anxiety drive us into despair or allow our depression to even deepen farther into the pit that we're already in. And what makes Scripture so remarkable and what's so beautiful about Scripture is its raw honesty. It doesn't present a shallow, one-dimensional spiritual life where following God guarantees constant sunshine, unbroken happiness, and easy prosperity. It's not some Disneyland production that's put on with these fake logs and these happy gnomes that's saying everything's great, everything's wonderful. No, the Bible doesn't flatten our pain or turn faith into a superficial perfection. It meets us in our frailties, reminding us that we are not alone. It acknowledges the depth of human suffering while offering true, grounded hope, reminding us that the night is often most darkest right before dawn. And so as we work through this passage, as we see two distinct progressions, we see the first progression of the description of the psalmist's despair, which is in verses 81 through 83. And then you see the second progression where it speaks of the source of the psalmist's despair, which is 84 through 88, where people are trying to trap him and kill him. And so to unpack this text, we need to apply it in our lives today. We will explore three key questions. And the first is, what is the psalmist's feeling of despair? The second is, what is the psalmist's source of despair? But then the third question is, what is a godly response to his despair, as the psalmist shows in verse 88, but also woven throughout this wonderful psalm? And so let us read the text and then pray. My soul longs for your salvation and hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord, come out of the pages of Scripture and speak to your people today. May they know the light from the darkness, that they would seek that light and find comfort in that light, which is you. In him was life, and in that life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. O Lord, be with us this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin answering our first question, what is the source of the psalmist's despair, I want to share a short illustration that can help us understand this text and apply this text. This is a well-known story. I'm not going to give too much spoilers, but it's been out for a long time. You can watch the movie or read the book. As the adage says, the book is always better than the movie. But the story of Louis Zamperini, a well-known Olympian and World War II veteran. You might know his phenomenal story through the book Unbroken, but during the War II, this incredibly talented athlete was captured and became a prisoner of war. He endured excruciating torture by his captors. One of those were nicknamed the Bird, who was a guy who was actually a war crimes person that actually evaded his consequences of war. All those things. But he was tortured in these prison camps across the Pacific theater. And though he survived and made it back home, he returned like many who have fought for our country, carrying deep sadness, despair, and many invisible wounds of war. And to medicate the dark nightmares that he experienced, Zamperini turned towards unhelpful coping mechanisms, and he felt completely hopeless, trapped, and in despair. His turning point came when he found out the true source of relief for living in a broken world is when he attended a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles, and Billy Graham spoke about how the world was of an age of war, an age defined by persecution and suffering. He posed a vital question: why is God silent while good men suffer? And he began to answer by asking the audience to consider the evening sky. He says, if you look into the heavens tonight on this beautiful California night, I see the stars and I can see the footprints of God. My heavenly Father hung them there with a flaming fingertips and holds them there with the power of his omnipotent hand. He runs the whole universe. And then he continues to say, and he's not too busy to run the whole universe, yet not count the hairs of my head, or to see a sparrow when it falls, because God is interested in me. Billy Graham went on to speak of God's reaching into the world through miracles and intangible blessings to give people the strength to outlast their sorrows, that God works miracle upon miracle, promising, as Billy Graham said, if you suffer, Christ will give you grace to go forward. And it was those moments that Louis Zamperini realized that everything that he made, that made him tenacious, that made him unbroken, was actually God strengthening him and sustaining him through all the hardships that he went through. That he remembered the vows that he had made to the Lord, that if that God brought him through this, that he would give his life to him. And in that moment, he remembered that thought, and Louis Zamperini found true relief from his despair by surrendering it to the Lord and committing his life to follow Christ. And like Louis Zamperini, we too can deeply sympathize with the psalmist in this text. At first glance, verses 81 through 82 sounds positive. My soul longs for your salvation. My eyes long for your promise. However, looking at verses 87 helps us better understand how to translate this phrase. An Old Testament scholar, Alec Mortier, notes that this phrase, almost made an end, in verses 87, is the same root word as long in the Hebrew, which is in verses 81 through 82. And so a more precise translation would be, my soul is at an end for your salvation. My eyes are at an end for your promise. In other words, the psalmist has reached out to his absolute end of his rope, and he's crying out in verses 82, when will you comfort me? This idea, when will you comfort me, evokes the image of a child who feels abandoned, desperately crying out for a parent to come and hold them. And from here, the psalmist offers even more of a vivid description of what the despair he feels like in verses 83, where he says, "For I have become like wineskin in the smoke." You probably heard a similar type of illustration used by our Lord, where he says, do not put in new wine and old wineskins, because in the process of making wine, as the wine is maturing, it starts to expand. And old wineskins, they've already been stretched out too far anyways. And if you put new wineskin in, it's only just going to rip the wineskins apart. Well, this is exactly how the psalmist feels in his despair, as these wineskins are hung into a tent. They're hung next to the fire as they are slowly drying out because of the smoke. The wineskins give this beautiful imagery of how the smoke and heat rise, but the empty leather becomes brittle, dry, and cracked, causing the remaining liquid to spill out. And this is precisely how the psalmist feels in his despair. He feels cracked. He feels hollow. He feels drained. All his emotions, his willpower, his strength are emptying out of him like wine leaking through a broken, brittle, dried out wineskin. And so we have answered our first question: what is the description of despair of the psalmist? But the second question is, what is the source of his despair? And verses 84 gives us an answer, the source of his despair, where the psalmist cries out, "How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" And we see this detailed description of this type of persecution. We see it in verses 85, that they dig pitfalls for me, actively trying to trap him. In verses 86, that they persecute him with falsehood, using lies and deceit and treachery to make his life unbearable. Verses 87 reaches the crescendo of his persecution as they are trying to plan to take his life. And while Christians in America may not experience the heavy, life-threatening persecution that other believers experience around the world, like places like Nigeria, places like Egypt and Indonesia, we can still deeply sympathize with the psalmist. Because so much of our despair in our life isn't usually chronic pain, even though it can be. Most of our despair in our life is people. People can bring us the greatest heartache in our lives. And so much of our own despair stems from toxic relationships where people try to trap us, make us look bad, or actively hope for our downfall. Many of us felt that sting of being maligned by falsehood. Yet, despite all this, the psalmist points us towards a better path. That brings us to our third and final question, and that is, what is the godly response of despair? And I like to spend most of the time on this. What we see the psalmist do, and he do so well, and the primary lesson that we should apply soon in our life as we experience life's deepest discomforts is shifting, now listen, pay attention, shifting our focus away from despair and placing it firmly back onto the Lord, his goodness, and his ways. I can't remember the quote who it's from, but it's from some old wise dead guy, and he says, if a thought troubles you, you are free to leave it and find another thought. That in fact, almost every time the psalmist describes his suffering throughout this passage, he immediately pivots back to turning back to God in his word. We see verses 81, after stating that his soul is at an end, waiting for his salvation, he declares, I hope in your word. In verses 83, right after describing himself as brittle, dried out wineskin in smoke, he resolves, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Verses 87, even when facing enemies who are trying to end his life, he stands firm and says, in verse 87, I have not forsaken your precepts. Finally, in verse 88, he grounds his entire plea in the character of God's covenant steadfast love, where he says, "In your steadfast love, give me life." That he's appealing directly to God's covenant faithful love, asking for the grace and strength to keep him going through so that he may continue walking in the testimonies of his Lord. And this is the same thing with you, beloved, that you must do when you fall into these snares and traps of the devil, when despair comes knocking at your door. That there will be times when you pass through difficult seasons and Satan will try to gouge deep wounds into your heart and soul, making you distrust the Lord. And just like a tractor that digs furrows into the ground, the enemy tries to plow deep channels of despair in our lives. But this is the thing. Satan is a fool. He is an idiot. You can look at Job. He is a complete, utter fool, an idiot, thinking that he is actually one, but he's only cultivated an opportunity for Christ to step into the broken soil of our despair and drop the seeds of his grace. Christian, your darkest hour, Christian, your most humiliating failure is the exact moment the ground of your spirit is soft enough for God to actually work. Instead of us praying prayers, "Lord, take away the sadness. Lord, take away this temptation. Lord, fix my problems," we cry out, just like John Chrysostom. He's a guy in the 300s. He's a guy that preached the word, preached it knowing he was going to die. There was this empress who was a very licentious woman, and he spoke the word. And you know what? She casted him out. He was basically led to basically die. And as he's going to be casted out, as he's going to die, as he's struggling and he's weak because of cold and all these types of things, on his deathbed, he says this: "Glory to God for all things. Glory to God for my failures, because they broke my pride and made me humble. Glory to God for the darkness, because it forces me to search for the light." Christian, if we trust in God and his goodness and his providence, knowing that whatever he ordains is right, we can then pray, "Lord, will you use this? Lord, will you transform me through this?" He will fulfill the very promise that Billy Graham once spoke that night to Louis Zamperini, where he says, "If you suffer, Christ will give you grace to continue." And that is exactly what we're called to do, to align ourselves with God and specifically with Christ. That in our despair, when hopelessness bubbles up, when we feel overwhelmed and plagued with guilt, may we immediately shift our focus towards Jesus, who knows intimately what we are going through. Just as the psalmist cries out in verses 82, "When will you comfort me?" We hear those very same echoes of Christ crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we carry our own daily crosses in the times of trial, when we fix our eyes upon Christ who carried the ultimate cross, he has endured what we could not endure. That he took on death so that we would not fear death. That he swallowed up darkness so that we could walk in the light, to have everlasting life so that he could walk beside you, be united with you, and carry that cross with you, walking alongside of you with your deep sorrows through the valley, the shadow of death. That Christ is with you in these times of sadness, even if you don't feel him. Like the psalmist says, let us resolve to change our focus, turning away from despair and fixing our eyes on Christ. It means to mentally stop giving your thoughts towards discomfort and even towards persecutions and wrongs that people have committed towards you. It's refusing to pour your energy into those things, because dwelling on them simply wastes your energy and your need to endure. Because whatever you focus your attention on, You will give energy to it, and it will definitely shape you. I recently heard a highly controversial study published in 2012, which is proceedings of the National Academy of Science, that there was 1 week where Facebook at a university, researchers altered the news feeds of 700,000 users to test whether emotional cognition happens online. So be aware when you're looking on Facebook, right? And these users were divided into two unknowingly groups, whether it was a group that received positive feedback in their Facebook feeds or negative feedback. And what they noticed in this really horrible study is that the people that were receiving the negative content were posting mostly negative things. And the people that received the positive content primarily posted positive things. And I think that reinforces that how our mind naturally works. That's why the New Testament people say, like, put your thoughts on things that are above and not below. That we're constantly told to change our mind and to focus on better things. That whatever we focus our minds on, whatever our attention we give to something will ultimately make it stronger. It's kind of like this. Think of the silliness of this. There's a giant house fire. A giant house fire to kind of give you an example of your anxiety, your depression, and your despair. And you're screaming about this house fire. Who will put this house fire out? Who will put this house fire out? I know, I'm speaking in tongues. Someone get an interpreter, right? No, so as someone's put out this house fire, and as they're screaming this, they're throwing logs on the fire, and they're throwing gasoline on the fire, and they're saying, help, help, help. Utter lunacy. But that is the same way. When we put out the fire, we must first stop tossing the logs of our anxiety, tossing the logs of despair and depression into that fire to feed it more and more. Instead, we must turn towards Christ and let Him extinguish the flames. That we pray to Him, and as we're praying to Him, He's slowly taking one log of anxiety out, one splash of gasoline out, and replacing those thoughts with Himself. Again, you cannot defeat darkness by focusing on darkness. The only way that you can defeat darkness is by turning on the light. And this is precisely what the psalmist is doing throughout this passage. He's opening up the curtains of God's goodness and letting God shine that light in. And this brings to mind the gospel, the opening gospel of John, where he says, in him was life, and in that life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Now, Christian, when you find yourself in despair, change your focus and turn towards the Lord and let Him turn on the light. And this truth applies directly to relational drama and toxic relationships as well. In verses 84, the psalmist says, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Notice this echoes the same type of cry of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 when they're under the altar and they say, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? And we don't need to consume ourselves with the anxiety of those who are trying to ruin our lives, nor do we need to seek out our own vengeance, but we can release that burden knowing that God is the righteous judge and who will hold all things in His hands. That God is a perfect judge. In verses 85 and 86, the psalmist writes, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. And then in verses 87, he resolves himself, but I have not forgotten your precepts. That notice the psalmist's mindset, that he refuses to consume himself with the actions of those who are around him trying to wound him. He isn't allowing them to live rent-free in his mind. Whenever those thoughts of that oppressor's creeping in, he immediately casts them out and turns his focus back towards God. But isn't that what we do? We would get hung up in these moments when someone has hurt us. We're kind of like a dog chewing on a bone, and we'll recite, you know, the things kind of like what you probably did in recess too. Like you recite your responses. Well, if this person says this to me, well, I'm going to respond this way. Or what if they come and do this? Well, I'm going to do that, right? And we start focusing on this imaginary conversation that we might have with this person. And you know what it is? It's an endless loop for Satan just to keep you into that difficulty. Again, when a thought troubles you, you are free to leave it and turn to another thought. That when you have a troubling thought, this is easy to say, but hard to do. Cast out that thought and direct your eyes on Christ. He rests in the quietness of confidence, this psalmist, knowing that he doesn't need to police everyone else's life. He's only responsible for his own walk with the Lord, rather than obsessing about how his enemies are breaking God's laws. He declares, "I have kept your precepts." He's fixing his eyes on a living life pleasing God, walking upon the union of Christ that he has, anchoring himself in the steadfast mercy of the Lord as he cries out in verse 86, "Help me." As he cries out in verse 88, "Give me life." So the question is, how, as we come to an end, is how do we apply this in our lives? How do we build a habit of shifting our focus away from despair when it comes knocking? And this is something that you have to train your mind. This is something that takes practice. And there's only two things that I want to help you reflect on this week. And the first most practical tool that you can do is to cry out to God in prayer. I'm telling you, like, read your Bibles, but you need to develop a strong prayer life. Because this is the thing, you don't always have your Bible with you, but you can pray in the shower, you can pray in the bathroom, you can pray while you're right next to your spouse in the middle of the night because you can't sleep. You can pray to God when you're in pain. You can pray to God when you're praising him. I'm on the mountaintops. That you can go to the Lord anytime and he is there. He's not this God that when you cry out to him in the middle of the night and he's like, "You woke me up, what's wrong with you?" as some like angry dad. No, when you cry out to the Lord, he hears you. Psalm 91, "And I will call out to him, and he will hear me, and he will make me my salvation." God is listening if you reach out in prayer. And an easy, very practical way that you can do this, to build this type of thing, is to make up short little prayers that you memorize, that are like your concealed carry prayers. You might have heard me talk about this in our How to Pray sermon series like a year ago, right? And this isn't something new, like woo-woo science. This is something that Richard Baxter used to say, who was a Puritan in the 1600s. In the 300s, Basil the Great encouraged people to memorize small prayers because it's something that you just can keep at your hip. It's something that you know. It's something in your brain. And as you're reciting these prayers, it's not like you're just saying it over and over and over, but you're saying it over and over in a way of reflecting and meditating on these promises. And two prayers that I recommend to you, one from Scripture and one from church history, is a prayer that I made up. It's literally a quote from John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you." And what I do is I just tack on, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, abide in me and I in you." Reflect on that. That you abide in Christ. That you have union in Christ. That all your righteousness is Christ's. And all your sadness, your guilt, your despair is Christ's. That he took your ugliness. He took your vile sin. And he clothed you with his goodness. He covered you with his mercy. When you say, when you feel those moments, when you feel someone coming into your mind and you feel and remember that hurt that they said, turn away from that thought and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, abide in me and I in you." Another prayer that you can memorize is, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's a prayer that was written in around the 600s. It's said to be much older. But reflect on this. Make up one of your prayers that are personal to you. Invoke the name of the Lord. And know that when you call out Christ's name in prayer, silently or out loud, the darkness disappears. Maybe for a moment, but it disappears because darkness cannot inhibit where light is. Choose one short prayer. Make a prayer for yourself. Consider setting a timer on your phone, maybe a minute, and just reflect on that every day. Build the repetitions in your mind so when negativity pops up, you can fight against those thoughts by replacing it with Christ in prayer. Train your mind in those peaceful times so that when the dark clouds of despair come, you can quickly recite those prayers and change your focus, change your energy towards Christ. Notice that the psalmist does this very same thing in verses 86. All your commandments are sure, they are persecuting me with falsehood. And he shoots out a brief two-word prayer. Help me. It's the same simple cry as, Lord, have mercy. That when you slip into sadness or you feel overwhelmed, invoking the short prayers allows you to instantly pivot your focus back towards Christ. Start building a habit of praying without ceasing throughout your day. When your mind is clear and you aren't sure what to pray about, again, start meditating on those short arrow prayers. And as you're meditating, guess what? The Spirit works. Trust me, I'm not telling you things that I'm not doing. The Spirit works as you're reflecting, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, abide in me and I in you. The Spirit comes into your heart and he reminds you, oh, thank you, God, for my wonderful wife and my wonderful children. And then the Lord puts in your heart another person. Oh, Lord, please pray for this person and the struggles that they're going through. And the Spirit of God continues lifting you up in the throne room of his majesty. That it is a practice that you must do, but it is a beneficial practice if you do it. But the second thing I want you to do as you make a commitment to pray is the second thing is remember. Remember that God is present with you in the fire. That the second tool for changing your focus is reminding yourself that God is actively with you in the middle of your trial, granting you strength to endure. That just like Louis Zamperini realizing after the war that God has been the one who sustained him through every hardship. And again, please read the book Unbroken. It's a beautiful story of what this man, well, not beautiful, it's a sad story, but how God carried him through. But there's another story that I'm reminded of in church history of in the 300s, a guy named Anthony the Great. He's one of the early desert fathers. And it's a famous story of him going through an intense trial, intense temptation. And he's going through these hardships and these struggles. And all of a sudden, he feels the tension leave him, the despair leave him. And that's when the Lord appears to him. And Anthony the Great says, Lord, where were you? Why did you not appear in the beginning to spare me with so much pain? And the Lord gently replied, Anthony, I was here the whole time. I did not abandon you. Though I did not immediately remove the struggle, you endured because my grace sustains you. Therefore, never doubt that I will always be your helper. Christian, just like Louis Zamperini and Anthony the Great, who faced seasons of deep anguish, you must remember that your Savior, who carried the ultimate cross and endured the deepest, deepest agony, is right beside you in your discomfort. He carries the weight with you. He feels your sorrow just as you feel that sorrow. But the question is, will you let him give you grace to persevere? Will you cry out to the Lord in the darkness? Turn to your Savior in prayer. Fix your eyes on him and rest in the confidence that he will never leave you nor forsake you. People of DRPC, be like the psalmist when the clouds of despair come near. May we say in verse 88, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep your testimonies of your mouth. DRPC, change your focus and turn it towards Christ and feel his strength. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you are good and merciful and great. That you are a God who is full of steadfast mercy. That you are a God who is full of patience. Yet we also appreciate you, Lord, that you didn't just stand up in glory and say, you can do it. Just work a little harder. Don't give up. But Lord, you came out of glory into the darkness so that we may have life. Be with us this day, Lord. Give us strength to walk in our journeys this upcoming week, for we need you, the God and rock of our salvation. And it's in Christ's name, amen.